This morning's scripture reading can be found in Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, reading to verse 12, and can be located in page 1003 of the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Jesus heals a paralytic. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening on the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking those things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen.
Other than the old January sales, which seem to have disappeared because they're on every week now in the year, but other than the January sales, have you ever been in a place that was so crowded you could not move? Where was it? I would love to hear someone tell me, perhaps after the service, that it was in a church somewhere. That's possible. More than likely it will be the London Underground, or perhaps, for those of a younger generation, Edinburgh at Hogmanay. A memory that I treasure of being in an enormous crowd and hardly being able to move was in 1955, Billy Graham was having a major rally at Ibrox Stadium. And those were the days, of course, when they could pack so many people into these football stadia. But I remember this was at the end of the rally, the end of the meeting, and people were leaving the stadium and we were walking towards the underground or buses or wherever, and we were so jam-packed. And I was only 11 years of age, so I wasn't very big. I was sort of hidden almost in the crowd. But one of my great memories was that in the tenements, as we passed the tenement buildings, there were so many windows were open and folks were hanging out the window and conducting the singing of Blessed Assurance in the street. I mean, the crowd was singing, still singing these great songs of faith, and they were being conducted. I just love this story from the Gospels, which we shared with the young folk, of that crowded house in Capernaum, and the quite unexpected drama that unfolded. And you know, I think those who were there at the time in and around that house will have remembered it for the rest of their life, and they would tell it on to their children and their grandchildren, and I expect that the story grew legs as well, as these things tend to do. But you know, as the story is, it was considered important enough to have a place in the canon of Scripture, and we're glad that it's there. So a wee bit about the background to it. Jesus had been on a preaching mission in Galilee for a number of weeks, and Mark tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Jesus had come home. Jesus had come home. Capernaum? I thought Jesus' home was Nazareth. Well, Jesus actually left Nazareth, of course. He had been brought up there. Nazareth was a nice village about 5 miles from a major city called Sepphoris. And in the time when Jesus was working in his father's workshop, there was a great deal of building and rebuilding work taking place, a massive theatre still there in Sepphoris, and a lot of renovation was being done, and therefore a lot of work was provided for local tradesmen. Also, and the Romans, of course, were in control of everything. Also, there were crucifixions taking place when Jesus was growing up as a teenager and working in the carpenter's shop. And I guess that it's possible that as the Romans requisitioned crosses to be made by local joiners and carpenters and builders, that one day a knock came to the door of Joseph's workshop, and it wouldn't be easy for tradesmen to refuse the Romans. So Jesus, yes, he was born in Bethlehem, he was brought up in Nazareth. More than likely, Joseph, who was much older than Mary, I mean, Mary was probably a wee girl of 14 or 15 when she got that message from the angel. So Joseph was much older, and we believe that Joseph died when Jesus was quite young, perhaps a teenager, and Jesus ended up the breadwinner for the family, working away there at his trade. But at the age of 30, Jesus left the workshop and left Nazareth to embark upon his itinerant ministry. I find that really very, very interesting, and it's almost the modern route to the ministry is kind of modelled on that. When I was going into the ministry, still the popular route was at school to get your hires, go to university, do an MA or something, and do your BD, and then become a minister. And so without any of life's experience, young men, because there weren't any ladies in those earlier days, in their early 20s, you had a young man running a congregation, so to speak, and sitting in charge of a Kirk session. And remember, congregations were much bigger in those days. My first congregation in 1973, the paper membership was 1,000. That was very common. Your membership would have been much higher than that. So here you're young people becoming ministers very, very early. That, of course, has changed. I'm like Jesus, so to speak. I used to work for a living before I became a minister. And that's the more common route. You get folks who have been in another profession or another job, as Jesus was. So Jesus, at the age of 30, left Nazareth to embark upon his itinerant ministry. And he used the fishing, but here's where it comes in, that the home business comes in. He used the fishing village of Capernaum. Now, if I can, I'm not allowed to have a bit of chalk, but the cup session wouldn't be, that would be ideal actually. If you imagine Galilee, can you see it alright? See the board alright? If you imagine Galilee, Lake Galilee's here, right? And that's the northern shore of Galilee. Well, Capernaum's about there, right? And Nazareth would be about, as the crow flies, about 20 miles from Capernaum. So Jesus had left Nazareth and he was now based in Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, because most of his ministry was round the shores of Galilee. So you got the idea. So Capernaum was his base, and that's why it says in the passage in Mark's Gospel that Jesus had come home. The house that he was in was almost certainly the home of Peter, Simon Peter. You remember Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus in that home, we believe. So here's Jesus in Capernaum. And it didn't take long for word to get round that he was in the village. Our last, it's great, Janie's here today with me because we're shooting off. Once we've got a cup of coffee, we're shooting off to Bristol again to see the wee one. But she'll remember, Janie will remember the wee village of Uplamoor where we ministered. And when we came back, we'd come back from holiday, we'd get picked up at the airport by somebody. Incident, I've got a story that I can't resist telling you. But one of the members of my congregation had an enormous Jaguar. You know, it stretched from there to there. Well, it seemed like, compared to what I had. Anyway, so he was picking me up at Glasgow Airport, as he sometimes did. And it was the days before all the bollards and everything. You know, you could drive right and sit outside, except the police would come and move you on. So he was there in his big Jaguar, and the police came and he says, sir, and he said, I'm waiting on the minister. So, right, sir, right, thank you, right. So the minister and his wife arrived. So, but the point is, we would only be in the house half an hour in the village, and the phone would ring, and people knew that we were home. Don't tell me how they knew that we were back. So they knew that Jesus was at home. But Jesus was always like a magnet to the crowd, wasn't he? And before long they had this meeting in Peter's house. It had possibly been prearranged. And they're in this room that I was saying to the young people, the one room. And there were so many people gathered that it was difficult, as I say, to even to get near the building. Every health and safety regulation on that day was broken. It was, when you read the passage. In my first charge in Barhead in the 1970s, one Christmas, the joint service was held in my church in the Arthurley. To say it was well attended is an understatement. And the first Kirk session meeting after it in the new year, I was taken to task for allowing people to stand in the aisles and to stand in the corridors. And they said, John, you broke, fine by me, I'm just the minister, you broke every regulation, safety. So the next year I hired a camera equipment in person because of my technical background. I installed closed circuit television, which was new in those days in the 70s, unknown of in churches, in an overflow in the large hall. Simon Peter might have been worried about safety, I think. But he was probably more concerned about the fabric of his property. Wouldn't you have been? Meanwhile, as people were making their way to hear Jesus, the paralyzed man of whom we heard earlier was lying on his bedroll. But he wasn't alone. He had these friends who came up with the idea to help him. They obviously had heard about Jesus' miraculous powers. You've heard the phrase, a friend in need is a pest. which of course is a parody of a friend in need is a friend indeed. What does that mean? It's a phrase that probably, in fact, goes back to the 3rd century BC. A friend indeed, a friend in need is a friend indeed. Does it mean a friend who is in some kind of need becomes friendly with others in order to get help? That's what it suggests. I don't know. But thinking of the lame man's four friends, I think they could be described as friends, two words now, two words, in deed. They were friends in deed. It was their deed or action that proved their friendship. You know, friendship that's all talk is no friendship at all. True friendship is demonstrated by deeds, by actions. Actions of compassion and care where needed. And the four friends in the story demonstrated their friendship by that deed of seeking help for their pal who had spent his life in a chair or in a bed. And they were prepared to do something practical about it, with apparently no thought of reward except the satisfaction of seeing their friend restored to some measure of mobility. Their immediate objective, of course, was to arrange that life-changing meeting with Jesus. That's what it was all about. And so they carried their friend in need over to the house where Jesus was preaching the good news of God. But we've already seen the difficulty they faced as they approached the house and how they resolved that problem by going onto the roof. I just can imagine those inside experiencing the noise and the banging that there must have been as the roof was being opened up. And Jesus must have stopped his address as everybody looked up and as things started to fall from the ceiling. Remember the other time where Jesus looked up at someone who was looking down at him. Someone, a man called Zacchaeus, who had taken lodgings in the branches of a sycamore tree. And Jesus instructed Zacchaeus to come down. No such invitation was necessary here. The presence of the lame man, as I say, was announced by pieces of the ceiling and the roof falling down upon him, showering our Lord and everyone else in the house with dirt and leaves. What a mess the whole place must have been in. You don't get a true sense unless you literally dig into the story. Once the space had been created in the floor, because people would move back like that, and the man was now lying on his bedroll, the four friends kept their grandstand view. They must have done. Do you think they went down the stairs? Well, they couldn't see if they had. So I think they continued to look down. They had the best view of all. The best view of all as they looked down at Jesus and what he was about to do. You know, at the time when this story was written and referred to, and in the culture, it was believed there was a connection between sin and illness, between disease and disability. That is perhaps one reason why Jesus first said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you," and then went on to restore a measure of mobility to the man, such that he was able to get up and walk home with his bedroll under his arm. We're told in verse 6 that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting in the room. So they must have got there early. Yeah? Just like ladies when they're going on the guild outing, waiting on the bus arriving so they get a front seat. Or the back seat if they want to sing. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law must have been there early, because it says that they were sitting, so they had a grandstand view down at the front, as it were, in the house. The reason they were there is they didn't want to miss any of the actions, and they wanted to be able to pick on and hear anything blasphemous that Jesus might have to say. And if I'm amused by this, because if that's where they were sitting, then they must have got a good dose of the roof as well on top of them. Now think about it. The main job of the scribes was to copy the scriptures and to be guardians of God's word. As I say, that's probably why they were there in the house in the first place, to make sure that what Jesus said lined up with scripture. Now look at verses 6 to 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there to themselves, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Actually, the scribes were technically correct. They were correct. Only God can forgive sins. But the religious leaders saw Jesus as a blasphemer because he seemed to be claiming to be God himself, by forgiving sins. And then, I love this in verse 8, where Jesus calls their bluff. He calls their bluff because he says, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk?" Both are easy to say. But both are more difficult to do. Talk can be cheap, can't it? Now, in this situation, only one of Jesus' actions could be verified. Who in the room other than Jesus could forgive sins? No one. But how could that be proved? It couldn't be proved. At least not in the room. But the restoration of muscle tone and strength in the man's legs was there for them all to see, including the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And by doing that healing, physical healing, Jesus was able to verify his authority to say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Yeah. Even today, there are so many messages we can take from this, but even today, we know that Jesus can heal our spiritual paralysis. And there are many people who are paralyzed in their lives, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, who need God's forgiveness, who need to know that they are free, that something inside can be released, that they can be freed from the oppression of guilt perhaps, of shame perhaps, of unworthiness and regrets. And Jesus is able still to heal that spiritual paralysis and to free us. Finally, the paralytic could not get to Jesus on his own. There may be people in our circle, friends, family, who for one reason or another feel unable to come back to church, back to Jesus, to return back to God without the help of others. Perhaps people like ourselves. In John chapter 12 and at verse 21, there is the record of some Greeks who said to Philip, "We want to see Jesus." But they needed an introduction. They needed help to see Jesus. The person they approached was the disciple Philip. Philip, of course, it's a Greek name. And Philip also had connections with the Greek community. And it was Philip who did the honours. And like the four men in our story, Philip was the friend in deed, in introducing them to Jesus. I rest my case. Amen.